1 John chapter 3, we'll be looking today at verses 19 through 22. We all know there are certain people that we feel more comfortable with, more confident in talking with. I'm sure maybe if I even just said that, some of you thought of certain people that, yeah, I know someone like that. Hopefully it might even be the person next to you. I know for myself, I am more comfortable with, I am more confident talking to Priscilla than anybody else in the entire world. As I thought about that, there's a couple of reasons for it. One is that she knows me better than anybody. Secondly, she accepts me more than anyone. She knows me and accepts me. She should get a medal for that, probably. That she knows me and she still accepts and loves me. I can tell her anything. I can tell her what I'm fearing. I can tell her I'm eager to tell her something I'm excited about. Because she knows me and she accepts me. Now I want you to think a little bit about your relationship with God in light of those concepts. When you think about your relationship with God, do you think of someone that you are comfortable with? Someone that you're confident with? You're eager to talk to Him. Is He one of the first persons you think of when you have something exciting on your mind to be able to think about, wow, God, this is great. When there's something of a concern, is it instinctive almost that, oh God, here's my need? And are you comfortable, are you confident going into His presence? We want to think about that today as we look at this passage. I want to read through the entire passage and then we'll come back and take it a little at a time. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him everything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. God knows everything, and yet He says we can be confident in His presence. Many believers are more than just a little bit uncomfortable when they think about God. You know why that is? I think we know why it is, because we've all experienced it. Because we know our own sin. We know where we fall short. And so sometimes we think about God, we're kind of like, almost wanting to avoid God. We know how we fall short. We know where we don't measure up. We feel dirty. Do you realize that God has given us His Word, particularly this book of the Bible, to show us that we can have fellowship with God and that God has made provision for anything that we feel dirty about. He has made provision to not only forgive, but to empower us to deal with everything that gets in the way of our relationship with Him. Because that is His greatest desire, that we have that relationship, a close relationship, a fellowship. John's called it abiding in Him. And to be sure, John pulls no punches when it comes to sin. He's very direct in his confrontation, but his overall message is one of hope and grace and provision. And I tell you, I need grace a lot. I don't know about you. But that is what we need to see about God to be able to enjoy Him. I want to kind of do a review of the book of 1 John so far, where we see how God always provides grace for our sin or any other problem in our life. So this is just kind of a little bit of a a review. I'm sure we haven't all been here for all of this. This kind of helps us catch up maybe with the book as well. The theme of 1 John, the purpose that I think God has given this book to us, is to describe God's desire for our fellowship with Him. That we as believers would enjoy fellowship. He said our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But in the process then of describing this, there are essentially two things that John keeps going back and forth between. One is a series of confrontations, you could say, which would be commands and warnings and exhortations. On the other hand, you have the assurances that which God has provided by His grace and love and doctrinal truth that is there to assure us in light of that which we are being told to do. For example, right off the bat, he describes our sin problem. And in chapter 1, he says, if anyone says they don't have sin, they're a liar. The truth isn't in. Okay, he said, let's just drop the facade. We aren't as good as we think we are. And as believers, there is sin abiding in us. But there is a provision, and this is talking about believers. Of course, we know there is, first of all, the provision so that we can become believers, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can have a relationship with Him is through the cross of Jesus Christ. But you know that cross is also that which enables us to deal with our sin in an ongoing way as believers. And so John said that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And we have Jesus Christ, the advocate, who pleads our case before the Father that this is forgiven so that we know we have a sin problem, but we have the assurance that we have the grace and forgiveness to deal with the sin problem. John goes on in chapter 2 to describe the kind of life we should live. He says, walk or live like Jesus. He describes how we need to love our brother, a theme he comes back to repeatedly. He says, on the other hand, don't love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all the garbage that is polluting our lives. He says, stay away from that stuff. But then he says, I want to remind you of something. He says, I'm writing to you who are forgiven, you who know the Father. You've already overcome the evil one in so many ways. So he's acknowledging all the spiritual growth that has perhaps taken place in our life already. It's an encouragement. He warns us. False teachers are going to try to lead you astray. If Satan can't get you one way, he tries to get you another by diluting or distracting us from truth and putting some error in there. But it says, remember, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You'll be able to discern truth. He says to abide in Christ so that we are not ashamed when Christ comes. And that's kind of a warning. You mean we could be ashamed when Christ comes, and we all understand that, because sometimes as we are living our life and making mistakes, in fact, we are feeling ashamed and we aren't just really eager to see Christ just like, you know, right now. But then He assures us with this promise, how great the Father's love He has lavished upon us, that He should call us children of God. And He says, and someday we're going to be perfect because we're going to see Him as He is. So on one hand, we don't want to be ashamed when He comes, but remember, someday we're going to be perfect when He comes. And that goal helps drive us on to dealing with issues in our life. He goes back to the sin problem and says, we have a sinful nature, and in that nature we sin. It's actually of the devil, and we are following Satan's plan for our lives sometimes when we live out of our selfish, prideful, and fleshly sin nature. On the other hand, he says we can abide in Christ. We can choose to abide in Christ and overcome sin because we have God's seed or the new nature in us. Do you see how every problem that we could pose, every situation we face, everything that's meant against us by Satan, God meets with an adequate provision of His grace and love? Last couple of weeks, then, we came to that theme again of loving your brother and laying down your life in the agape love. And we know we ought to do that, and we all realize as we hear that stuff, man, I'm a far cry from really loving my brothers and sisters, let alone my wife, my husband, as I should. And today, he comes to us with assurance again. As we've just read, it says that God wants to set your heart at rest whenever your heart condemns you. We all understand guilt. We all are there. We all have plenty of guilt. Do we understand the grace that God has for our guilt? Let me ask you, looking at the chart again, which Which side do you first think of when you think about your relationship with God? When you think about your relationship with God, what's the first issue that comes to mind? Me and God. Do you think of me and God? Ah, there's a problem. Where there's an overwhelming sense of the problem with me and God. Or when you think of God, do you think of, wow, God has provision for everything, every mistake I've ever made, every weakness I have, every fear, every doubt, that God's grace is what comes to mind. Where are you at? Obviously, both are true. And so John keeps coming back to, this is God's will for you. So He will continue to confront us. But do we have a sense of His grace? Maybe I'm a little pessimistic, but I really wonder if we live way too much with a sense of defeat and failure because we have focused on that. We need to know about that. This is not a call to softness on sin. But the reality is that we will not admit our sin and we will not address our sin unless we are so firmly rooted in the grace of God, the entire column of His provision. Does that make sense? That your view of God would affect whether you're going to deal with this column, only it would be able to depend upon whether or not we have a view of our gracious God on the other column. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verse 19. Realizing that God wants to deliver us from the stranglehold of guilt that sin produces in our life, here's what John says. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. I don't think He is strictly saying that this is how you know you are saved, but He is saying that this is how we know that we are operating in the realm of some kind of a personal, practical truth. What kind of truth is He talking about? What does the this refer to? What does the truth refer to? The this of verse 19 is going back, it's an arrow pointing backwards to the previous verse where He's just said, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. So He's talking about sacrificial love, giving up your life for your brother, giving to those who have financial needs, verse 17. If we have this active kind of love, we know that we are literally of the truth. It doesn't actually say belong to the truth, as my translation has. It's not the word belong. It simply says that we are of the truth. What kind of truth? Well, He's just used the word truth in the previous breath of verse 18, that we should love in truth. I think that gives us a clue of what He's talking about. To love in truth means to love truly. True love as opposed to fake love. Sincere love. Genuine love. So He's saying that when we love our brothers, we will become convinced of the sincerity of our own faith, our walk with God. The whole thing, we'll realize that as we are relating properly and beginning to love one another, we sense the sincerity of our faith, the sincerity of our fellowship, and we will set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. That's an amazing promise, amazing truth, that we can have our hearts set at rest, not filled with condemnation, but a heart at rest. When you think about your relationship with God, when you think about becoming quiet before God, maybe you take some time in the morning, you're driving someplace and the radio doesn't work, hopefully. If you think about just being with God sometime before you go to bed at night, and you maybe haven't thought of Him all day long, and you think of Him and you go, how do you feel? Can you imagine being at rest in God's presence? That is God's will for us. That we would be at rest in His presence. No condemnation. Not filled with guilt and doubt and fear. He says, actually literally, that we would persuade or assure our hearts. But I think this is a good expression. The idea of placing our hearts at rest. And then notice it says, before Him. It's not just peace about our circumstances. Goodness, who knows what went on during that day that you might not be at peace about. but at peace in His presence before Him. John knows where we live. He knows how often that is what we face. That's what we struggle with. And frankly, it is that which keeps us, that sense of a condemning heart is that which keeps us away from God when we need Him the most. Many times as believers, we rarely pray. Many times we get into a period of time in which we haven't been in His Word at all. What are we doing? What's going on? Maybe consciously, maybe subconsciously, we're avoiding God. Usually along the same line, at the same time, we avoid Christian fellowship. And so there we are, we're avoiding the Word of God, we're avoiding communication with God, we're avoiding the people of God, at a very time when what we need most is what? God. And we have this kind of, you know, we're doing the worst thing for our disease at the time. He is what we need, and we step back from those things. And I wonder if the reason is because we have a condemning heart. A condemning heart. But He's saying, this then, if we are actually in fellowship with believers in a loving, agape way, this then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest. You know, often we talk of the fact that unless we have fellowship with God, we won't have good fellowship with people, right? We usually put this as the first step. But do you know there's a sense in which it works in reverse as well? Let me show you the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. How my love for people affects my love for God. Jesus said, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, keep in mind this is kind of in the Jewish context of going to the temple and you're bringing an offering. If you're coming to worship, you might apply it to worshiping here or tonight or coming to worship in your personal private time with God. You're coming to worship and you remember that your brother has something against you. Something that you have really truly wronged him about. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. Don't complete the act of worship, but first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. He's saying sometimes we have to put the priority on it. We've got to repair, we've got to address the issue with our brother so that we will have freedom in our fellowship this way as well. And what we have then is that when we express grace to others, we can enjoy grace from God. Now we know the reverse is true as well. When we understand the grace of God for us, that's when we have something to pass on of grace to others. But once we understand grace, we're believers. This is family truth now. Realize that we must be expressing grace to others, or it's like we shut off the experience, the flow of God's grace for us. And that creates this distance before God when we want the fellowship with God. What's this mean where it says here, whenever our hearts condemn us? It sounds pretty broad. I don't think we can just look at one thing and say, our hearts condemn us in this particular situation. It's whenever our hearts condemn us. Sometimes we're condemned in our hearts by true guilt, sometimes by false guilt. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But let's be thinking a little bit about the fact that God wants to relieve the condemnation of our hearts. Warren Wiersbe, a Christian speaker and writer, said this, no Christian should treat sin lightly. But there is a morbid kind of self-examination and self-condemnation that is not spiritual. In other words, sometimes we can have a sense of I am where we are overly and wrongly, biblically wrong in saying, I am condemned, I am so bad of a person. Some believers feel guilty all the time. In fact, they start feeling good, they feel guilty that they feel good. And about the only time they feel good is if they feel guilty. Like we're supposed to be living in this low-grade guilt. That's not the expectation of the Word of God. That's not the expectation of how we live the Christian life. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about, that He cleanses us from sin. So we can turn around and go the other way and get closer to God, more obedient. But notice what it says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. So there's a condemnation that goes on in our hearts that God wants to fix because God is greater than our hearts. So whenever it is that our hearts condemn us, we have to realize, we have to probably identify what's going on and find out how God has a solution that is greater than our hearts. Because, you see, He knows everything. Let's look at some of the things that create this condemnation and what God has provided for us. God desires to resolve all forms of guilt, true and false guilt, with His grace. First of all, and most basically, I think, for a believer, once we've come into the family, once we understand that our sins are forgiven by faith in Christ, the most basic daily kind of grace that we experience is that when I sin, God forgives as I confess. There is this continual need for confession. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to tell everybody else about it. But you go to God and say, God, I admit, I acknowledge this was wrong, this is sin, and I thank You for Your grace. And He promises, 1 John 1:9, that He forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's because of true guilt. True guilt is good guilt. And we need to address those things. Sometimes, however, false guilt persists where there are sins of the past that I've already confessed and repented of. I'm not living that way anymore. Or I have made a decided turn and I am moving towards holiness, purity, or whatever in this area. And yet we still know, oh, but remember what I did? And we're looking back there and we're living in that stuff, not acknowledging the provision of God's grace. And we almost like we feel like we have to live a tainted Christian life because of the sin back there. Well, frankly, every one of us has a tainted Christian life because of the sin back there. And we're supposed to be moving on and becoming more like Christ, and it's because of His provision. So let's make sure it's not false guilt about things that I've already confessed and that God has already forgiven, and I'm moving the other way. Another kind of false guilt I just want to mention is sins that were done to me that make me feel dirty even though I was not at fault. We all realize in our culture there's been a lot of that stuff that's happened. But whatever it might be that we were around something, might be something done to me, but whatever, it just is kind of like that big ugly blotch. And we have to realize that we were not responsible for that, and that God wants to draw us close to Him when our hearts condemn us about that. God is greater than our hearts. Finally, I want to talk about another form of true guilt. And that is realizing that sins that I continue to struggle with, that God is helping me overcome. Sometimes we get the impression that we conquer everything completely. Now, there are some things, obviously, that need to be conquered completely because of what they do to our lives. There are other things to keep it conquered is going to take this exact reality. To keep something conquered means that we're going to need God's help continually to help us daily overcome it. Or it might be an ongoing issue, many character issues. You know, how many of us are going to conquer patience? How many of us will never ever be angry again? You know, those are not realistic, that we're never going to ever have these traits, but we're going to need power to continually become more and more and more victorious in it. And that's the provision of grace that we find in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, talking about a throne of grace. It says, for we do not have a high priest, he's referring to Jesus Christ, we do not have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He does understand. Why? But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He experienced a full range of temptation, and perfectly resisted, but felt the full brunt of those temptations, even though He was God Himself. But He really understands, our high priest does. So, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's what John's talking about. That we would have confidence. That we'd have this assurance that we can go to the throne of grace. What's the throne of grace? Generally, we associate thrones with judgment. And indeed, just a couple of verses prior to this, the writer of the Hebrews has mentioned that there is a real judge, that we are really accountable for our sin. But yet then he then turns it around and says, but realize it's a throne of grace. What do you find at the throne of grace? You receive mercy. Perhaps that's the 1 John 1:9 truth. But you also find another kind of grace. It says that you will find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, grace, whenever you find it, means that it's something good from God that we don't deserve. In this case, it's grace to help us. I think this is grace not just for forgiving our sin, but grace for that process of repentance where we go the other way and He gives us the help so that we don't stay in that same level of sin or worse, but rather enables us to go forward. We'll find grace to help us. And you know what? We don't deserve that help either. We don't deserve any grace, thus it's called grace. Still struggling with sin does not disqualify us from grace. Grace to forgive, grace to overcome. And that's why, because we understand that He is a God of grace, that's why we come to His presence boldly and expect grace. And the last line of verse 20 says, and He knows everything. Just think about that for a while. God knows everything about you and me. Scary, huh? Everything. Does that, by the way, just even thinking of that, does your heart start to condemn you? Then let's begin to practice this. Wait a minute. No, God's greater than my heart. Whatever God began to whatever my heart began to condemn me about, God has grace for. And God, I confess, that is me. But you know what? That's the old me. That's the me that You're helping me overcome. And yes, God, I know that I fall here so often, but I know You have grace to help me and help me and help me again. And so when our hearts condemn us, that even though He knows everything, He has grace to help us in our time of need. Now, as we begin to develop a lifestyle of confidence before God, John says in verses 21 to verse 22, it's going to revolutionize the way we pray. Absolutely change the way we pray. If we are confident in God's grace, we become confident in prayer as well. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we begin to live in light of grace. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Whoa, is that a typo? We receive anything we ask. What's the rest of the verse say? Because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Very important qualifier that we want to understand. He'll give us anything we ask, huh? If you start practicing this verse, then next week I'd expect to see a lot of Hummers in the parking lot. If I ask God for the Packers to win the Super Bowl next year, you know, does that mean that? Can I do that? It would be a miracle. I just read this week the odds makers said something about it's 100-1 chance that the Packers will make it to the Super Bowl next year. Maybe I could at least pray that the Bears don't make it to the Super Bowl. But He must be talking about something a little bit beyond these kind of foolish requests. On the other hand, we don't want to dilute what He has said. He says, God will give us what we ask for. The key must be in asking for the right things. But we have confidence before God and receive what we ask. I'd like us to maybe understand this verse a little better by comparing it with another passage in chapter 5. And I'm just going to put them both up here. It's God's prayer promise and the condition that goes with it. Here's the verse we've just read, the verses. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. I think this is a little bit more fully explained and developed with this passage in chapter 5. Very parallel. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. So we know that the subject is the same. He's saying we should have confidence in the red there. We should have confidence in approaching God. So that should be, we can approach Him with confidence. And we also know that the promise is the same, the words in the blue. We will receive what we ask, or we know we have what we asked of Him. But there's a little bit of a contrast, or a little bit further development, of the condition under which those prayers are answered. In chapter 5, He says, if we ask anything according to His will. Parallel that with chapter 3. Because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And I think this gives us the first hint of what he's really talking about by putting the two together. What is His will? Maybe the Hummer's not His will. Besides, it wouldn't fit in my garage. They don't look comfortable to drive. And I don't need it very often, except last week when I got stuck in the church parking lot during that snowstorm. But that's probably not His will otherwise. I really don't see that it would conform to His will. Neither is, perhaps, the things that are on your mind, the winning Powerball ticket, or the new house, or the corner suite, or the different job, or the ideal person you want to walk into your life. Maybe all those kinds of things, those pictures we have, might not be His will. Why? Because we have a very limited view of what His will really is. But there is a will of God, and the question I think we have is, how do we begin to understand His will better? What really is a part of that? You see, there's a lot of things that are less selfish that we can think of that would be seemingly good that we say they just have to be God's will. Health. Healing, something physical. That's a good thing, God. Please? Isn't that Your will? God, I'm out of work. Having a job would be a good thing. Wouldn't that be Your will? I'm praying for someone who's unsaved. There's a problem I have in relationships, or there's this emotional condition I have. Those are good things, and we're just sure that we would know God's will. But do we know what His will is? How can we know His will better? It's a sovereign will. That means He has full control of it. It is often, as we know, a hidden will. And could it be that we begin to know His will when we begin to obey His commands and do what pleases Him? Which would give us an amazing picture that I think clarifies a lot for me anyhow. That the purpose of prayer is not to get God to conform to my will, but to get me to conform to God's will. You see, if we just looked at this in 1 John 3:22, we might say, oh, it's a trade. I get from Him what I want if I do what He wants. And so I got a deal. And so we begin to get very disillusioned if we think we're doing what God wants and then He doesn't do what I want. But maybe that wasn't the deal. Maybe that wasn't the trade. Maybe His will goes so much deeper than that. You see, we don't hold any of the cards of what God's will is. And He has designed our personal life so that we could, bit by bit, be conformed to His will. And only He knows what we need to conform to His will. He has a sovereign plan, a sovereign will, and we need to be getting in line with it. We need to get on the same page as He is. How does He do that? Well, as we begin to obey His commands and do what pleases Him. That means a whole different way of thinking. Because we got our list of needs and prayer requests and desires, and they all please us, don't they? But what does this passage say? It's the person who wants to do what pleases Him. And so it's not about what pleases us. And if that's the focus of our prayer life, it's misdirected. It's about what obeys and pleases Him. It must have a whole lot more to do with my godliness than my accomplishments. It's what God wants to do in or through me. It's not what I would call success. We can begin to know His will because it's wrapped up in this phrase of doing His commands and doing what pleases Him. And then we begin to see what His will is. Let's take some examples. Let's take physical illness. What's His will in physical illness? I don't know what His will is about whether a person should be healed. I don't know that. But we do know some of the things that are God's will in illness. We know that God is trying to produce spiritual character and strength. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be taken from him, probably a physical ailment. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so he wanted to give him personal spiritual strength in the midst of an illness that God said, I will not heal. Wow. We know that strength spiritually in times of physical illness is God's will. We need to begin to pray, Lord, help me in this situation, in my illness, to be more like you, to be more enduring, to be more patient. You know my desire to be healed. And God often gives desires of our heart. I understand that. But what I know to be according to your will are these things. Lord, my job search is coming up empty. And I don't know what your plan is, but I know that you want to teach me to trust you. So Lord, I pray that you'd give me that confidence, that trust in you. Give me a contentment while I have limited finances in my job search. Give me humility to be able to accept people's help that is offered. God gives all kinds of things that we know are His will. Lord, this ministry I'm in is not going well. People aren't showing up. People are hurting my feelings. They aren't helping me like I should. Fix them, Lord, is what we usually pray. Oh God, make me mature. Make me faithful. Give me a whole sense of ministry to people in the midst of whatever it was that we're trying to do in this ministry. Make me soft and gracious towards the people around me. Those things I know to be His will. Lord, give us a variance for our church building. And we didn't get one right away. We don't know that we would have ever gotten one, but we continue to pray for the list, the variance. But what if we pray, Lord, help us to make disciples, because I know that's your will. Then if we never build another stick to add to our space, that we make disciples where we are. God, help us to trust you as a congregation. Help us to draw together in prayer and in the needs that we have. Help us to have a good reputation to the town of Port Washington, to the neighborhood through this process. Those things we know to be His will. Because the purpose of prayer is not for me to get my will done by God, but for God to get His will done in me. And amazingly, sometimes then, God gives us the desires of our heart. And out of the blue, after we had already asked of the new owners, could we buy some land? No. Out of the blue, a couple weeks ago, they say, you know, we'd be ready to sell some land. Well, there goes our prayer for the variance, right? No, but God was doing something. God is always doing something in us that is more important probably than what we were actually asking for. As you think about your prayer life, I'd like you to think of it in terms of 2 columns as well. First column, the things that I want. We all know what they are. The desires of our heart, the things that I want. And then a column that we realize this is what I know God's will is for me. It might be some area of obedience, as it says in verse 22, that I have not been obeying His commands. It might be some issue of character that I've really struggled with to really be that kind of a person. I know God wants me to be this kind of person. If you think of those 2 columns, now think about your prayer life. Have we been focusing on this column? Or have we been focusing on this column? We know the answer, don't we? Not just you, it's everyone in this room. Because we think about this column and probably we are spending the majority of our prayer time and thought with what we want. You know, maybe it's a 5-to-1 ratio. Maybe it's a 100-to-1 ratio. Maybe you never knew there was a second column. But whatever it's been, if the ratio is all over here, and there's been very little of praying, God, help me to obey your commands and develop the character, what if we just made a commitment today to swap the emphasis that we've currently had. Whatever the issue has been, whatever the proportion has been, let's just reverse it. That we would begin to pray according to the will of God. In my situation, God, I think you want this and this and this in my life. And then, footnote, God, you know I need that job. And I wonder if God would resurrect a dead prayer life. I wonder if we would no longer look quizzically at verse 22 and wonder, what in the world do you mean we can receive anything we ask? Because we begin to get a track record that we were praying on this side. And when we prayed for patience, God began to teach us patience. And it wasn't with regret, oh yeah, you know, I got to go through this to get patience. It was with joy that He gave us something that we really wanted, because that began to be what we want. We wanted what God wants, and He began to give us what we asked for. Because we were asking for the right thing. And God would transform our lives and our marriages and our homes and the way we work, the way we relate as a body, the way we fulfill His will in the days we have before His return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's your word and that you directly by your Spirit want to speak to us. And Lord, I just pray that wherever our need is today, if it's just understanding your grace, that we would embrace your grace, that we would accept the forgiveness that is ours. Lord, if it's out of line prayer life, Lord, that we begin to pray that we would obey your commands, that we would be transformed and desire to please you. Lord, we know you want to do that for us, and we would pray you'd accomplish that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.